Mormon Sunday School is a production of the Olam Institute, which aims to nurture constructive approaches to religion and religious education. If you find this podcast helpful, please go to mormonsundayschool.org to sign up for a monthly subscription or to make a single donation. As the Olam Institute is a 501c3 nonprofit, all contributions are fully tax deductible. We also welcome you to join the conversation on Facebook or email me at jared@olaminstitute.org. Welcome to Sunday School, everyone. I am Jared Anderson. I'll be your teacher and host today. And this is Engaging Gospel Doctrine, Episode 7. Or, if I can be nerdy for a moment, iTunes has it listed as Episode 007. I enjoyed the fact that 007 and 42, two fun pop culture references, are both in this lesson. Not that we'll be talking about it. We're covering Lesson 30 today, which includes Alma 40 to 42. And is titled The Great Plan of Happiness. The goal of this lesson is that class members will better understand their role and responsibility in the plan of salvation. Understanding the nature of God grants important insights as into how we can become like them. There are extraordinarily rich doctrines in these chapters that are distinctive in Mormonism. These chapters present impactful teachings about the nature of God and judgment that I think often go underappreciated. In Mormonism, God is not the end-all, be-all, omnipotent being who makes up all the rules and sorts humanity into the baskets of heaven and hell. And the implications of that are extremely powerful, and I hope that we can explore and discuss those in this lesson. These chapters really do lay out a blueprint of the plan of salvation. Our overview is easy. Alma is talking to Corianton the whole time. And since it is so straightforward, we are going to be walking through a very close reading of these chapters. I did want to start a bit out of order with Alma 42, verses 12 to 26, because I think that these have striking ideas that present a good framework for the rest of the discussion. Alma says, "But there is a law given, and a punishment affixed, and a repentance granted, which repentance, mercy, claimeth. Otherwise, justice claimeth the creature, and executeth the law, and the law inflicteth the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed, and God would cease to be God. But God ceaseth not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God, and thus they are restored into his presence, to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exerciseth all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. What, do ye suppose that mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. And thus God bringeth about his great and eternal purposes, which were prepared from the foundation of the world, and thus cometh about the salvation and redemption of men, and also their destruction and misery." The most powerful idea in these verses is this provocative statement, if mercy and justice were not both present, God would cease to be God. Well, how can that be? How could God possibly stop being God? And here is a distinctively Mormon idea. Because we believe that God was once as we are, because we believe that we can become like Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, the implications are profound. So in standard Christianity, and in a lot of religion, it's like God makes up all the rules, which is why there were medieval debates about asking the question, could God create a rock so heavy he can't lift it? These absurd mind puzzles that wrestle with this idea of, if God is all powerful, then how do we explain life? How do we explain the world? And a much more poignant question than rocks and super God strength is the problem of suffering, which is called theodicy. And so the question is, if God is all powerful and God loves us and God wants to be happy, then why is there suffering? Similarly, there's the question of, well, what's stopping God from just putting us all in heaven? What's stopping God from helping us all be happy? And in Mormonism, I feel that Mormonism presents as elegant a solution as I have ever come across, with this idea that God is not making all the rules, that God is God because they, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, have followed the rules. They have followed the rules of reality. They have followed the commandments. So the plan of salvation is bigger than God. The plan of salvation is older than God. These are very deep ideas, again, with interesting implications. Have any of you ever thought about what Heavenly Father's Heavenly Father is doing? What about Heavenly Father's Father's Father? How does that work? I mean, again, we can't do much beyond speculation, but it's really interesting. And this is the tremendously expansive and powerful vision that Mormonism has. And I feel that Alma 40 and 42, which are very doctrinally dense chapters, shed a lot of light with very interesting and important implications on how do we become like God and what is the nature of eternity. So on that note, we're going to go back to the beginning of Alma 40, where Alma first talks about resurrection. And I want to point out their interesting insights into how much of the plan of salvation Nephites knew, because on one hand, these chapters have a lot that made it into the missionary flip charts. On the other hand, Alma makes it very clear that Alma himself sought personal revelation to gain this knowledge. So Alma is telling Corianton, he's saying, "I have inquired diligently of God that I might understand the resurrection." Specifically, he tells us in verse 7, "What becomes of the souls of human beings between death and resurrection?" So he's talking about what we know as spirit paradise and spirit prison. "I have wondered for years who died. Maybe Alma's wife? What prompted Alma to ask so fervently what happens about resurrection and what happens after we die? I think the most plausible explanation is that someone very close to Alma died unexpectedly. So perhaps either his wife or one of his children." And so he's talking about this period after death. He tells us that all is as one day with God and time is measured only unto men, which is a fascinating idea that God exists out of time. C.S. Lewis has some really beautiful reflections on this in his book Mere Christianity, about how God can hear thousands of prayers and it's as if he has all the time in eternity to listen to every single one of us. I think it also has implications for the atonement being out of time. That's a different topic. I also want to point out the way that Alma discusses and argues. It's very interesting how Alma is having a hard time expressing himself. He repeats himself. He says, "Now I don't want you to think this." He uses a lot of what are called contrafactuals, which he says, "Well, what if it were like this? Then this would happen." So he's not presenting his ideas clearly and succinctly, which is a reflection of how much he's trying to work out these difficult and important theological ideas. There's some really beautiful imagery in verse 11. He says, "Now concerning the state between death and the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life." Which is really, again, beautiful imagery. And just as, according to the scriptures, Adam and Eve fell away from the presence of God, it's like we get a free visit with God. All of us are taken before God. So it's like an initial judgment where after we die, we appear before God. And Alma teaches that if we're righteous, we are received in a state of happiness, paradise, rest, and peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all care and sorrow. Very beautiful. And then he says in 14 that the wicked are in the state of awful, fearful, looking for the fiery indignation of the wrath of God. Again, very unique theology where we don't have this simple heaven and hell, but we have a sort of waiting room type period. It's kind of like we're waiting for dad to get home. And how we feel while waiting depends on how we have behaved. And so if we are living in a way where we have peace of conscience, we're ready to meet God. We're ready to be in God's presence. We are at peace and happy with ourselves. And I feel like there's an important life application, which is that as much as possible, we should always live in a state where we could be in the presence of God, where we are at peace with ourselves and those around us, where we are happy with our relationships. And again, we make mistakes, but I think we can always strive to be in that place. And so I feel like this is how teachings about the resurrection and afterlife can be very pertinent in this life as well. Alma is talking about resurrection, the first resurrection. You can cross-reference Doctrine and Covenants 76 on this. Mosiah 15, Abinadi also teaches about the first resurrection. And interestingly, Alma gives it as his opinion that the first resurrection is everyone from Adam to Christ, which is what Abinadi taught. So maybe he didn't remember that passage or wasn't familiar with it. Because in 20, he says, I give it as my opinion that the souls and bodies are reunited of the righteous at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. So who knows exactly how that worked and who had what records. Alma then shifts his main point into this idea of restoration. And this is where we get the idea of that we have a spirit and a body, and with a resurrection, there's going to be a reuniting of the soul and the body. And some beautiful imagery in verse 25, and then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of God. And this is also in Matthew 13:43. In chapter 41, Alma focuses on this idea of restoration. He talks about justice and judging, and I think that there are some very helpful insights as far as how judging works. In striking imagery, he says in verse 7 of 41, they are their own judges. We are our own judges. This is also a powerful and important idea that's worth talking about a bit. What Alma means when he says we are our own judges is that we are judged according to our desires. A very beautiful idea presented in the Book of Mormon is that we end up exactly where we want to be. We will end up, as far as judgment goes, in the environment where we will be the most happy and the most comfortable. And this is why, in a sense, we are being judged every day, or more accurately, we are judging ourselves every day. One of the key principles that Alma talks about in this chapter is that we will be judged according to our desires. This is very explicit in verses 5 to 7. The one raised to happiness according to his desires of happiness, or good according to his desires of good, and the other to evil according to his desires of evil. For as he has desired to do evil all the day long, even so shall he have his reward of evil when night cometh. And so it is on the other hand, if he hath repented of his sins and desired righteousness until the end of his days, even so he shall be rewarded unto righteousness. These are they that are redeemed of the Lord, yea, these are they that are taken out, that are delivered from that endless night of darkness, and thus they stand or fall, for behold, they are their own judges, whether to do good or evil. So the idea is that if we are yearning and striving and working to live according to our very best knowledge, to become better, to be our best selves and transform our character, this is the center of the gospel, is that God will bless us and empower us and enable us to become as God is. And again, we are judging ourselves based on whether we want to stretch and reach and become our best selves, or whether we want to be complacent and go the easy route. And we'll bring this up in discussion, perhaps. It's not so cut and dry. It's not so simple. There are many factors that decrease our ability to make choices. The scriptures talk about how God visits the sins of the father upon the head of the children for generations. And to me, this is not a matter of divine vengeance. It's a matter of natural consequences. And I think as far as judgment goes, it really is about natural consequences to a tremendous degree. And one of the insights of these chapters is that God is also following this plan. One way to think about the commandments is the laws of reality, that things just are how they are. And if you live according to the principles of happiness and successful and fulfilling life, you will reap those rewards. And if you avoid growth, if you give in to selfishness and laziness and hatred, you will not get the rewards. And so it's not unfair of God to say, you will not end up in my presence or in the celestial kingdom, or however you want to look at it, any more than it is to say, if you don't eat in a healthy way, you will not reap the blessings of eating in a healthy way. Or if you do not exercise and strengthen your body, again, it'll be natural consequences. Or if you try to take a test in a difficult class, you don't prepare. It's not unfair for the professor to fail you. It is you are doing it to yourself. Really quick, funny anecdote. I teach an online New Testament class, and one of my students sent about three failing assignments in rapid succession. And I told him, I don't want to grade any more of your assignments until you turn in passing work. And he's like, well, maybe I'll just drop the class. And when he found out he couldn't drop the class and get a refund, he said, well, can I get a C in this class? And my answer was, well, that's entirely up to you, isn't it? Now, granted, there was the mathematical point of, you know, could he still fail? And he can. If he got an 80% in every class, he'd get a B minus. And it's like this, I feel, with the plan of salvation, is that we are determining how God is going to react to us. Another, pardon the academic analogies. I tell my students that I give them as good a grade as they will permit me to give them. And I feel like God works in a similar way, where God acts in our lives and blesses and empowers us as much as our behavior and approach and our actions allow. Moving on, verse 14 has some beautiful counsel. Alma says, therefore, my son, see that you are merciful unto your brethren, deal justly, judge righteously, do good continually. And if you do all these things, then shall you receive your reward. You shall have mercy restored unto you again, and have justice restored unto you again, and shall have a righteous judgment restored to you again, and ye shall have good rewarded unto you again. An interesting idea in other scriptures is that we will be judged how we ourselves judge others. Jesus teaches this explicitly in Matthew 7. He says, do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Coming full circle back to Alma 42, I feel this perspective of how the plan of happiness or the plan of salvation works makes so much more sense than the traditional Christian idea of this rule-making God who consigns us to heaven or hell. And life does not make sense in that context. If we are just trying to get to heaven and avoid hell, the inequality of life doesn't make sense. The amount of suffering doesn't make sense. And it's really, really depressing. Whereas in the Mormon view, we are here to become like God. We are here to have our nature transformed. And Alma says some really interesting things about God's nature and the role of this life, the role of eternal salvation, or the nature of eternal salvation. So we're really going to dig into this. Alma's talking about the justice of God in punishing the sinner. Drawing back on what he said before, it's we are the ones determining it. We are the ones determining how God is going to react to us, because God is judging us according to our characters. I have thought about how the book of life can be seen as our bodies. It's our bodies and our lives, and it is the testament to everything that we have done, and it is our desires and how we are and what kind of person that we make ourselves by accessing the principles of the gospel that indicate how we will be judged. So it's not just, oh, God is going to condemn us, God is going to bless us. It really is so empowering, and I think that Mormonism does that very well. Alma's talking about how this life is a probationary state. He engages in some interesting speculation about what would have happened if Alma had partaken of the tree of life. In verse 13, we get to some really meaty ideas. Alma says, mercy could not take effect except it should destroy the work of justice. Now, the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. That's repeated several times in this chapter. And thus we see that all mankind were fallen, and they were in the grasp of justice. And in 15, and now the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world, to bring about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. This is really profound. Alma is saying that one reason for the atonement is to perfect God, is to perfect and complete God's own character. Because if God did not work the atonement, there could not be that perfect reconciliation of mercy and justice. So interesting point to discuss there. I have long been intrigued by verse 16 where it says, repentance could not come unto men except there were a punishment which was as eternal as the life of the soul should be affixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal also as the life of the soul. Is this like the plan of damnation? Is there some sort of equal and opposite plan to the plan of salvation? It's an interesting way to look at it. And so this is where we are in our lives, is we have to choose between either living according to the plan of happiness, the plan of mercy that will make us like God, or we can live the plan of damnation and the plan of unhappiness. We've talked before about how a lot of our punishment comes in the form of natural consequences, including psychological consequences. Alma talks about this in verse 18, where he says, there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought remorse of conscience unto man. Alma asks, if there was no law given against sin, men would not be afraid to sin. There's an interesting idea called the stages of moral development by Lawrence Kohlberg. And these are the levels of moral reasoning he gives, the reasons why we do good things and avoid bad things. The first is obedience and punishment. How do we avoid punishment? Number two is self-interest. What's in it for me? Number three is social norms. I do it because I should do it. Number four is authority and social order, which is, this is how things need to be. This is the only way to make things run well. And then number five is social contracts, which means I am doing something because I agreed to, because this is in my nature to do it. And then finally, level six is universal ethical principles, which is I have become a certain type of person and I will make choices based on who I am and what I am. And I think it's kind of cool to incorporate the levels of moral reasoning into this idea of God, how God acts in a certain way because it is what God is. And this is how I interpret these provocative phrase, God would cease to be God, that if God did not act in a certain way, in this case, by respecting both mercy and justice, God would stop being God. It would be such a violation of their character that they would no longer be God. Interesting implications, and who knows exactly how that works out, but very powerful idea. Alma's final counsel to Corianton is beautiful and has profound life applications. Alma says, I desire that you should not let these questions trouble you, only let your sins trouble you, and with that trouble which shall bring you down to repentance. We carry a lot of guilt, perhaps much of it which is not necessary. And I think we can apply this principle to our lives where hopefully we will only be troubled with those things that need to trouble us, that we will only be troubled in those ways where we can be better, where we can do better. I think improving our character is a really important balance of celebrating our victories and being so happy for the things that are going well and gaining support from our others and also examining our lives. This is one reason why I love taking the sacrament, is examining our lives and saying, what can we do better? What mistakes did I make? Who did I hurt? How did I compromise my relationships? And then we strive to do better. And this is one very important role of religion and ritual, is to have a set way to do that. Again, another important principle is where Alma says in verse 30, do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least point because of your sins by denying the justice of God, but do let the justice of God, his mercy, his long-suffering, have full sway in your heart. Let it bring you down to the dust in humility. It is such a natural temptation to excuse ourselves, to minimize the harm that we do, to justify our actions, to convince ourselves that we're right. And this is one area that's very important in the gospel, that we don't do that, that we look unflinchingly at the ways that we are flawed and broken and fall short and hurt others. And now, granted, we don't want to go off into, you know, depression and discouragement, but there's that balance that is central to the gospel and plan of salvation, where we can let an awareness of our shortcomings and the ways that we need to improve keep us humble, and it can put us in a mindset that we seek before God and before those around us, what can I do better? How can I improve? I'm sorry. And that is such a beautiful and important mindset that is taught in the gospel. One final point is Alma concludes by saying, you are called of God to preach the word unto this people, declare the word with truth and soberness. So one thing is that Corianton is not, whatever the nature of his transgression happened to be, he is not losing his chance to be a missionary. He's not losing his chance to preach the word. And he's told once again, you know, go out and do better. And we can do this in our own lives. We can live the very best we can, be merciful to ourselves, merciful to others, and constantly be seeking and striving to become the way God wants us to be. Before I conclude, I want to bring up just a few discussion points that we may pick up in our discussion, or we could talk about it on the blog. In Alma 40:13, when it talks about being led captive by the will of the devil, how much power does Satan have? How does that work? The idea of that it is we who put ourselves into the power of the devil seems to balance agency in the devil pretty well. In Alma 40:23, we could debate on the nature of the resurrected body. In Alma 41, figuring out what good and evil mean present far more of a challenge than most people assume. And finally, in Alma 42:10, talks a lot about human nature being carnal and devilish. Well, what exactly is human nature according to Mormon theology and thought? Are we carnal and devilish? Are we strangers and enemies to God? Or are we basically good and godlike? There is ambivalence on this point in Mormon teachings, and it's worth discussing. To wrap up, the primary message of these chapters, as I read them, is that Alma is urging Corianton, and thus us, to live as God lives, to live in a way that we are following the plan that they followed, which will allow us to become as they are. The plan of salvation and happiness is here and now, and we judge ourselves every day. We change our characters as we examine ourselves without excusing our flaws, as we repent and covenant to do better the next day or the next week. And by all these yearnings, we will be judged and resurrected. But because of these yearnings and our diligence, we will also be transformed. Now for the discussion portion of this lesson, I am really excited to have four friends with me. We have Jen, Stephanie, Keith, and Dan, and I just need to make one comment about having Dan Witherspoon on, because with how much I've been on Mormon Matters, it is really fun, Dan, to kind of have the positions flipped right now.
Fun for me too, thanks.
Okay, so if you would just briefly say your name, where you're calling from, and what you're doing in life right now, that'd be great.
I'm Jennifer White. I'm in Orem, Utah, and I'm a therapist, and I teach at UVU.
Hi, I'm Stephanie Nicolaisen. I'm from Phoenix, Arizona. I am a mother of two and graphic designer.
I'm Keith Collister. I'm just here in South Jordan, Utah. I'm a real estate agent. I've got no fancy degrees or anything, but I'm happy to be here.
I'm Dan Witherspoon. I'm calling from beautiful Tooele, Utah, and I'm the host of Mormon Matters Podcast.
Nice. So good to have you. I think this is the first time that we've all been in one time zone. You know, we had Sterling, who is in Taiwan. Several other times, we literally had one in every American time zone, which is convenient because it's 11 p.m. right now. So if we had an East Coaster, it'd be pretty miserable. Let's move along and get into our comments. So with the reading and the lesson, what struck you? Let's start with you, Jen.
I just thought the way that the communication is here is interesting. I think how Alma is talking to his son, and I just think it's interesting how, you know, he kind of says that I perceive that you're thinking this, and then he goes on and kind of gives a lecture. And a lot of times I think in that parent-child relationship, it's easy to go into that kind of pattern. So there might be something that we can learn from that, maybe avoiding that. In good communication and in good listening, you want to reflect what you're hearing, but, and also reflect what the other person is feeling and to see if that's right. And that can kind of help the other person feel understood, as well as you can make sure that you're understanding. And so maybe checking with the child if that really is what they're feeling or what they're worried about before diving into like explaining everything would be a good idea.
That is a great idea. One thing that I feel like we give scriptures too easy a pass. You know, we're like, read. It's all good examples, all good. And you're like, no, you know, we can push back against the scriptures. We can say, you know, this may not have been Alma's best moment, as we talked about with his interaction with Korihor. And it really is a shame that we don't get Corianton's side of the discussion with this. And as we were discussing in our pre-conversation, it's really striking how much Alma stumbles, kind of, in these chapters. Did anyone else notice that?
I know for my part, sometimes, I guess to what you're saying, he's trying so hard to make a point, but sometimes I think he tries so hard to make that point that he overstates some things or even oversimplifies some complex things. But what parent doesn't do that? You know, to what Jen was saying, this is a very classic parent-child dynamic where, I mean, I know especially with my father, it was just like, I'm going to tell you what is what, and that's the end of the story.
I think of the Cat Stevens song, Fathers and Sons. Does anyone else know that, where he sings both parts? It's pretty cool, anyway.
Before we leave this whole parent-child thing, do you mind me just making a fun little observation that kind of came up into my mind this last Sunday when we covered Alma 36 through 39? It was so interesting to me that it seems like the birth order of Helaman, Shiblon, and Corianton just sort of all play out in sort of pretty standard roles where, you know, the way he talks to Helaman, Helaman's certainly the serious son who's taken that role of the elder brother, you know, seriously, and he's righteous and he's a rule follower and he's really embraced that. And then it's so funny that Shiblon's chapter's the shortest, you know, pretty typical, you know, middle child overlooked. And you know, there's different ways that a middle child will often go, and one of them is to sort of be the easy to get along person, the peacemaker, the smoother over. That's just one of those possibilities. Then you got the Corian, the typical younger guy, the one that you know perhaps because he's youngest, he did get a lot of attention. He's boasting in his own strength. He's excited about all the things he knows, but he's also, you know, the happy-go-lucky one that might go check out Isabel's nightclub. I don't know if it didn't come up in your thing last week, but, you know, B.H. Roberts wrote a short novel called Corianton, and it's unpublished, but it's a pretty rare book. But then they did a Hollywood film. I mean, it wasn't a Hollywood film. It was produced here. It was actually produced by Orson Scott Card's grandfather or something. And so I saw the restored version of it a year or two ago at BYU. And, you know, Corianton is basically, Isabel just kind of runs like the speakeasy. You know, the place where all the rich and famous kind of hobnob there. He doesn't fornicate or anything like that, but he's just basically a conspicuous missionary who's hanging out with them there. So, I don't know, Corianton just seems like a typical younger child, but I also get a sense that he might be Alma's favorite.
Interesting.
There's just something about the length that he talks to. I think he might even be the most theoretical child, because at least he gets the most theoretically, you know, rigorous, you know, this and this. And, you know, Alma's trying to use logic and, like you said in your thing, counterfactuals and setting it up there. So I don't know. I just had some fun in my brain this last week thinking about birth order with these guys and perhaps some of the dynamics of Corianton being maybe the most theoretical of Alma's children and the one that he can actually lay this stuff out in front of.
I love that. I've never thought of that. But you're right. It does fit the whole birth order really well. And that's also a good point. And again, we have these easy categories when we read the scriptures of like, oh yes, so this is Alma talking to the bad son, you know, and we don't go beyond that to look at the complexity. And you make a really good point, Dan, where he goes the most in depth with Corianton. Fascinating. Stephanie, what struck you as you were listening and reading?
There were kind of two points that I really liked that you'd brought up. And the first one was in Alma 40, verse 11, kind of talking about how when we die, whether we're good or evil, all of us are greeted by our God. And I thought that that was really beautiful that you pointed that out, and something that I had never really thought about before. But, you know, I think growing up in the church, I kind of have had this thought that more, you know, when you die, you're either going to paradise or you're going to prison, and that's where you wait to see God until judgment time. And so I thought that was really cool that we're greeted kind of right there immediately. And then the other thing that kind of stuck out to me was in chapter 41, verse 7, where it talks about that we are our own judges. And I don't know that we see enough of that in the church today. As I think about bishop interviews or stake president interviews for your Tuple Recommend, you know, it seems like there's always somebody who's kind of the in-between between, you know, us and God. And we're never really our own free agents. But I love that the scriptures point out that we are supposed to be our own judge.
Yeah, I like that. Anyone else want to pick up on either of those points?
I love that idea that we will decide where we ultimately will go and where we will feel most comfortable, you know, and where we want to be. I just think that's beautiful.
What did the rest of you think about, like, the weightlifting or diet or training regimen analogy? Because I think it's pretty good where it's like, we will go where we have prepared ourselves to be. And that it sidesteps a lot of problematic aspects of, you were talking about that in the pre-conversation, Dan.
Yeah, there's it's more like karma than any decisions by God or anything. You reap what you sow. Good is returned for good. Evil is returned for evil. And then it's really very interesting, too, that we have resurrection and such an emphasis on body in this whole section. And, you know, section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, even 1 Corinthians 15, you know, there's bodies celestial, bodies terrestrial. And we're thinking like celestial bodies as if stars in the sky. So, heck no, it's our bodies. Yeah. It's what have we embodied? What law have we embodied? It's almost, to me, it almost rings in section 88 like, are you vibrating the law of the celestial kingdom?
Yes.
You know, is that your body? It's almost like Jen says, where will you be comfortable? It's literally, you know, can you live in the burnings of this level of what it takes to be a God? And of course, some of those burnings would be, can you handle the sorrow that comes with the job too? You know,
like,
are you that compassionate? You know, so I really like the, you know, whenever we talk about bodies here, I really want to just make that into just this soul state, this sort of, what are you willing to receive? How much crap are you willing to put up with in others in order to, you know, allow them to be truly the full agents that they are?
I really like those comments, Dan. Stephanie, I think we can put together your two points that you brought up with, you can kind of imagine us being brought into the presence of our heavenly parents and gladly going where we belong. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, Dad and Mom, I know this is where I belong. You know, this is where I'm comfortable. This is what I want. And it's really, it's merciful, like it says in Mormon 9, you know, where Moroni says, you would be more miserable in the celestial glories that you haven't prepared yourself for than you would elsewhere. So I really love this idea that even justice is mercy. So I know that we're going to, you know, come back to that, but really, really good comments. Keith, what stuck out for you?
Well, it was kind of an interesting thing, just because you don't hear the phrase very much. And I was running through chapter 40, verse 13. And it starts talking about spirits of the wicked and people who are evil. And it says, and these shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil. And you don't often see outer darkness in the scriptures. It actually struck me hard enough that I went and did a search. And you got six mentions of it in all the standard works. Three of those are in the New Testament, two in the Doctrine and Covenants. This is the only time outer darkness is mentioned in the Book of Mormon. But the thing that really struck me ended up being kind of a beautiful thing. I was reading through the lesson manual, and I just kind of want to read this section that's speaking to the teacher, but it says, explain that outer darkness in verse 13 refers to the place we usually call spirit prison. And that kind of flips some things on my head in terms of that, because, I mean, there's the aspect of the flip chart version of the plan of salvation where you have the premortal life and the veil and the earth life and then death and then spirit world and the judgment. And you've got the three kingdoms, and always out there is this concept of outer darkness as a final permanent place. I think this is to me, a more beautiful situation where if you're talking about outer darkness, it's a temporary situation, which to me brings the idea that when we're talking about mercy and justice, for me, that nobody is beyond saving, that everybody has a place. And that's one of the most beautiful aspects of the plan of salvation, is that ultimately, I used to say jokingly that Mormons don't believe in hell because it's some aspect of glory. So whether you've got this outer darkness doesn't have to be this permanent place, and everybody can have some relationship and still be close with God and have something in the end. And that just really struck me, those two things touching on one another, that in the end, the whole plan is such a beautiful thing because, like you'd mentioned in the last segment there, everybody gets what they want and where they're going to be happy. You know, I've got friends who are highly active members of the church, and friends who are former members of the church,
And in having conversations with them, they both want different things once this is over. I have friends who say in a facetious way that they would never want to, you know, be a part of the celestial kingdom because it just wouldn't work for them. It's not something that's appealing.
Yeah, my wife's grandfather says the same thing. They converted to Catholicism, which is something you don't see very much. They were kind of inactive Mormons, but very devout Catholics. So there you go. I'm looking. So Doctrine and Covenants 101 is one of the other ones, right?
Yeah, I believe so.
Interesting. If I'm looking, and I've never thought about this, and then the other one is Doctrine and Covenants 133. It doesn't talk about a permanent outer darkness. Wow. I wonder where that comes from.
Well, that's why I just loved in the manual that it says, I mean, it's just straight up explain that outer darkness is spirit prison. And that, I mean, that kind of blew the doors off of some preconceived notions I had in terms of not only how I've been taught the plan of salvation, but how I've taught it.
Wow. Yeah, that is powerful. I really like that. And certainly, you know, there it's taught other ways in other places, but I think these scriptures and the manual, as you said, Keith, definitely give us pause, you know, to think about that. And wow, good, very good stuff.
I'm intrigued by that too, Keith, because like you say, Jared, it's taught other places. But even the other places, the one thing I do like about it is it's almost karmic still. You know, it's always like, did you choose light? You know, and if you keep choosing against light, pretty soon you are in complete darkness. And you know, and then I think there's some neat things also in section 88 that talk about light and truth and in relationality. So I love the outer darkness teaching in the sense of it makes so much sense that you could simply keep isolating yourself. You know, hell is other people is the famous, you know, play from, is it Sartre's play, Jean-Paul Sartre, his play of, you know, hell is other people. I'm just not going to be in relationship with anybody. And pretty soon I fall apart. Like Brigham Young says, I go back to native element. That's another piece of the outer darkness thing that I kind of like.
But the idea of recycling. That's how I thought of it too. Dan, this makes me think of the scripture that says, Jesus will save all of those in his power, which makes me think that we have the ability to put ourselves beyond his power.
Totally.
So that's the idea.
I'll send you a favorite article of mine that we can link to it or not. But I really appreciated you bringing that up, Keith, because that totally does it. And if Jared, if you say 101 and 133 have spins more like this, I am thrilled to go dive deeper into those.
It just doesn't say much, you know, just says like the outer darkness, weeping, wailing,
gnashing of teeth,
and that's it. It doesn't talk about it being permanent. Doesn't talk about where it is in the plan. Dan, do you want to just continue with the main point you wanted to bring up?
I love this whole sensibility. These chapters, you know, I know there's a way to read them where God is like, you know, he's the executor of justice and stuff like that. And I always want to back it off and say, no, God's just simply in alignment with the way things are, and that's just, and you know, things like that. So I love these passages of scripture, but I thought the reason you probably brought me in here is just my background in philosophy has alerted me to things like from one of Plato's dialogues, Euthyphro, is this, to me, probably the earliest posing of the question when you deal with gods and when you deal with morality, and that is something good because God commands it, or does God command it simply because it's good? In other words, is there some fundamental facts of morality that, you know, are there in addition to God, or that God follows it? And so there's this whole thing called divine command theory, divine command ethics, that basically is, you know, wrestling with this issue that if God creates from nothing, then God seems to be responsible for the moral law. And so why do you praise God if, you know, God could have just as equally said rape is good, you know, unless there was something, you know, underneath that God has to answer to. So lots of people have to go through these things, and you generally just say, well, it's simply God's character to choose good and things like that. But it hasn't been a very satisfying, you know, there haven't been any really winning responses to this question when you're trying to say God creates from nothing. And therefore, you know, in other words, you know, God could easily have just chosen different ethics for us and we would all say it's good. So why would you praise a God like that, you know? It really wouldn't be good. So there's all that thing. So we have here, and I think you brought it up, Jared, it's fairly unique to Mormonism that we have this idea that God is coexistent with or co-eternal with laws that God sort of follows to be God, to qualify as God. It's more like I am in alignment with the basic way the universe works. We have light cleaving to light. We have, you know, truth finding each other. We have, you know, all these different things simply work. And what a God is somebody who's perfectly in alignment. That's the divine nature, is to simply be walking it. So all this God ceasing to be God stuff, it's deep theology. Well, here, let me make one quick point. You know, we always kind of, a lot of times we'll take on Abinadi and we see this Trinitarian sort of theology. And there's this sense in some Mormon commentary that the more interesting doctrines kind of came quite a bit later. You know, you get the Nauvoo period when you get the interesting doctrines. But right here in the Book of Mormon, we've got a really interesting take that, you know, that later theology sort of echoed and built up. And also, if you look at it was 1830 when the Book of Moses revelations came in, and you get Enoch and the weeping God of Mormonism, of this God that's in pain, this God that's in relationship with other agents that God simply can't control. So it's just, you know, right there, very early in Joseph's thought, is this sensibility of a universe that's fair, that's just, that sort of runs its things. And whatever God is a player in the larger thing rather than the creator of the larger rules and things like that.
Yes, I really, really like that. I also have found it tremendously satisfying. As I said in the lesson, if God is like the end-all, be-all, complete rule-maker, it's not very satisfying. But if God is part of something greater that even they are beholden to, I think a lot of things make sense. And also there's this idea of God's omnipotence. And I've thought about this before, where it's like, all of us have power to do things that are not in our character, right? I mean, we are all physically able to kill innocent babies, to use a very, you know, terrible example. But we can't. And so I kind of see God working the same way, where it's like, yes, he's technically able to do things, but it's not in our character. And I kind of see God working the same way. Did anyone else want to follow up on things Dan brought up?
Dan does.
Yeah, okay. Have another round, Dan.
We get a whole lot of talk about justice and mercy here. And I've already brought up Plato and the Euthyphro and this thing. There's this sense, I think, that permeates so much of Mormonism that, like, justice and mercy are almost like Platonic forms. I don't know if that's new vocabulary for a lot of people, but it's sort of these eternal things that are simply there. And anything in human life that we would call just or we would call merciful sort of are that because they participate in, or they are, you know, there's a vibration or a resonance with these eternal forms. And so we get this idea that, you know, things like beauty and truth and all these other eternal forms are things that are really out there. And this passages of scripture, I can see why people would sometimes read it. But as I kind of mentioned before, I really think this, what Alma is talking about, even in the resurrection chapters, and, you know, son, I perceive you're troubled with this. Son, I see sometimes you want to downplay, you know, the karmic sort of things, because then you get to justify, you know, doing your own things. So we get this sense here of justice and mercy robbing each other and all this stuff, and I don't think that's the case at all. I treat them the way you sort of talked about, Jared, when you talked about the law of health, you know, eat healthy, this happens. We don't say that the law of gravity has a demand upon us. And yet when we get to religion, we would tend to say the law of justice has a demand upon us, rather than simply saying that this is a relational world. When everything's eternal, when God didn't create everything, you're already in relationship with each other. And whatever the calling together of the creation is, it's a calling together of things into a cooperative venture. And guess what? It's natural that there's fairness. It's natural that, you know, these things would work. And I don't think it's something that, you know, Christ and the atonement, again, I don't think it's like man's X amount of blood, you know, and pain and suffering and things like that in order to overpower this, you know, this demand as if justice is out there. Again, I really think it's the atonement moves us. When God did this. We are moved, and we are recognized that we are loved. We recognize that there's hope, and we recognize that the universe, to me, the merciful part simply becomes the hope that we can change. And so whenever these chapters are calling you to repentance, and whenever these things are talking about punishment, you know, those are all in terms to me of simply you're choosing a way that's going to make you smaller than if you choose a different way. You're choosing a way that's going to lead to less happiness because it's going to be less relationality. It's going to be less openness to everything that there is. So, but I just really love these passages of scripture, and I don't think we need to read justice and mercy as platonic forms, as, you know, bank account type things out there. They're simply the fundamental facts of a relational universe.
I want to applaud. I mean, that really fabulous. And that's what I was trying to say in the lesson when I talked about the commandments as the laws of reality. You know, they're not, and the laws of Godhood. It's not these capricious rules that God is making. You know, you can't hit the ball out of bounds. You can't do this. It's just these, this is the way to live to be happy. This is the way to live to grow. And I really like seeing justice or whatever it is as natural consequences to a great degree. Moving on to listener comments, there were only two this week, and I would encourage all of you, please, you know, get on mormonsundayschool.org. Make comments. I always post before the lessons, and I'll continue to solicit those. I really love it when we get listener comments. They have been fabulous. We have two substantial ones this week that I want to acknowledge. Maybe we can discuss a little bit. So first, Whitney, I'm going to bring up two of her points. She says, in Alma 41:4, to me, this seems to imply the track you are on. If you are good or happy because that is where the track leads, when you die, you will continue to be happy. If you are bad or sad, then you continue to be miserable. But there is this break or pause in the path. You die, you are angry, bitter, pause, you've got your resurrected body back, carry on with your frustration. Does this mean that a big chunk of who we are and what we feel is tied to our body? Am I reading this totally wrong? There's no way to change things or grow or progress after we die, but before resurrection. Okay, so interesting question about what is the nature of transformation and change after our body. I see where she's coming from when it's like, you know, we will continue to be happy, we will continue to be miserable, and so forth. And then she continues, if I can risk another offense or two, justice and mercy seem contradictory in Alma's words in chapter 42. A just law followed by a punishment equals justice. A repentance or forgiveness for this equals mercy. It is the opposite order during resurrection. Being back in your body while a good portion of who you are was essentially on ice, kind of clever, and the atonement equals mercy, then judged according to works equals justice, it just seems backwards. How can we be given a chance to redeem ourselves when the judging is to occur after the merciful act of being given our bodies back is already done? Once all sorted to various kingdoms, where is the opportunity to redeem ourselves? Because that seems to be what mercy is, I don't understand Jesus' sufferings for his sins. So big, big questions here. Dan, I feel like you've brought up, you know, you've complicated the fact of the topics of justice and mercy quite well, I think. Any thoughts or responses? One thought that I had reading her comments is, and correct me if you have a different reading, but I feel like Alma never even gets past spirit prison in paradise in these chapters. He speculates about the resurrection a bit, but he never gets there.
He doesn't get to judgment or any of that.
Right.
He's sticking to immediately after. Yeah, that's how I read it.
I would say, I think, I mean, it really is talking about judgment when it talks about how we will be our own judges.
Yeah, it's this initial judgment directly after death. I mean, there are multiple judgments, and this is one initial one. It's a really deep and important, well, I mean, in one sense, it's not important. But I'll just say that I feel if you go to the temple, if you really study the scriptures, there is a lot of messages about continuing change, continuing growth. I mean, we teach straight up that there are missionaries in spirit prison and spirit paradise, right? So it's built in that we can change, we can develop, we can grow. And I was kind of reading those verses in Alma that Alma says, you're going to pick up where you left off. And then you continue.
Definitely.
My read of what he's saying to Corianton, it's like Corianton wants to say, again, to use the analogy as like, Seventh-day Adventists are super healthy. As I understand it, they believe that we will be resurrected with the bodies we have, so we should take care of them. And it is a really intriguing idea. What if we are resurrected exactly? I mean, it can go to the absurd very quickly. But what if we, like, need to get healthy? I don't know. I mean, it's speculation, but there's this idea of after we die, according to these chapters, we're not instantly going to be different people. And Amulek talks about the same thing. That's how I read it, is Amulek in 34 and Alma here are just saying, you know, son, you're going to be the same person. You're going to have the same issues to overcome. So, you know, get going on it.
I kind of have a theory about how our final judgment isn't just about this life. It's also about what we do in the spirit world. And it actually says that in section 138, which can give us a lot of hope. You know, even when people die in their sins, they're still going to be the same person, and but still be able to change, you know, if they live longer. I mean, they're still the same person, so they're able to change in the spirit world and be judged according to men in the flesh.
Yeah, I think there's justification for that. One thing in these chapters is how it continually talks about how we're judged according to our desires, we're judged according to our yearnings.
Yes.
So it's not just exactly what we did. So much is taken into account. It makes perfect sense that God takes into account all our limitations. I mean, you're a therapist, Jen. Think about how limited we are by how many people have hurt us and affected us. I'm reading this book called Becoming Attached that's kind of terrifying, that talks about how powerful our first experiences are. But and another thing I love about the gospel is how we are taught that this life is the celestial kingdom. It's something I bring up, you know, whenever I have a chance, and how we are in eternity. And I just think that and then Joseph Smith teaches that we will not be perfected as gods. It's like going up a ladder until far, far after death. So I'll just say there seems to be a lot more opportunity for, you know, repentance and change and development and growth than we give credit for in the church. Yeah. Okay, moving to Stephen S.'s comments. He asks, how does one rest the scriptures? I don't think we'll have time to talk about that. Maybe on the blog. It's an interesting topic. Of course, one that I could talk about all day because, you know, scriptures is my area. He brings up two substantial comments. I'm going to start with his last one. Would God truly cease to be God if the works of justice were destroyed, whatever that means? Does that make cosmic justice a limit to God's omnipotence? Why does the violent suffering and death of the man Jesus mean that mercy is now capable of covering justice's demands? Does God create laws that bind God, wherein God is forced to exact punishment for infringement upon divine law? So lots of stuff about God ceasing to be God, mercy and justice. We've covered that before, and I feel like we've addressed that, this idea that there's something bigger, there are laws bigger than God. And I also like where it talks about God being a just and merciful God. I did want to talk for a moment, Stephen S.'s question where he says, is natural state truly a carnal state, bitter and full of iniquity and contrary to God's nature, or is creation fundamentally good, as God called it in Genesis 1:31? Alma doesn't see it this way, but perhaps everything in the heavens and on earth are good and reflective of God's true nature, even with their flaws and failings. And I would like to discuss that for a few minutes because I feel like we get contradictory messages in Mormonism of, like, is human nature good or carnal and devilish? Like, what do you think?
I think it's both. I think we have good and evil and the potential for both.
I really liked in The Road Less Traveled, Scott Peck talking about how the fall is about us being by nature selfish and lazy. We naturally don't want to grow. We don't want to get out of our comfort zone. We are very self-interested. Even altruism sometimes is like, anyway, it's interesting stuff. But I want to hear your comments as well.
I was just going to say, in talking about the natural man, Mike and I talk about this a lot as we see our two kids, you know, one being 5 and the other one being 3, that I think at least the natural man that we talk about in the gospel, I see a lot of that in children. And it's something that, you know, they're too young to have learned it. It just comes so natural to them to, you know, be sneaky about getting treats out of the cupboard or to be sneaky about, you know, swiping a toy from each other. And so I do think that there are certain things that just naturally is part of being human. It's human nature. Whether it's necessarily good or bad, I guess, can still be up for discussion.
I like that. I like that example, Stephanie, because that ties into what Alma talked about with Corianton, where we have a natural desire to avoid consequence.
Oh, for sure.
Something I was thinking was, you have where he asked the question between the, is naturally a carnal state or is it very good like Genesis? And I think when you try to just make it one or the other like that, you miss all the beautiful stuff in the middle. The natural man is all of those things, you know. A natural state can be this carnal, bitter state, depending on everything that's going on in your life. Or a natural state can be a good state or a godly state, a state full of light. I mean, often in the church, we end up tying natural to this negativity. But I think the natural, you know, when you really think of man as a natural creation of God, it encompasses the entire spectrum. It goes from zero to a billion. You can't say that it's just one or the other. How I look at it is, you know, sometimes it is a bitter state. Sometimes acting naturally doesn't work and doesn't bring you happiness. Other times acting naturally does. You know, but drawing that line in the sand and saying that it's one or the other, I don't find that to be a particularly helpful way to look at it, because nobody's that simple. There's not a person built on this earth who's that simple.
Oh, that is great. I love this discussion. I feel like we could go on for hours. I do want to wrap it up, and let's open up some final moments for questions that we had, and we can discuss those for 10 minutes or so. Jen, I feel like what you talked about ties into what Keith just said really well.
I thought it'd be important to ponder the question of what is good and evil. A lot of times we see everything like as black and white, and there's a lot more nuance and it's a lot more complex. Life isn't black and white. It's actually a thinking error to see everything just in that way. One of my favorite TED Talks is called Being Wrong. And in it, it kind of starts out with talking about how often, anytime someone else agrees with us, or disagrees with us, we maybe first go to like, oh, well, maybe they just don't have the same information we have. And then we think, well, maybe they're just dumb. And then we'll go to that they must be evil. You see in politics, both sides kind of use this a lot. But it's just kind of interesting. And I think that even in our own lives, like, sometimes we can just make that too simple. And like, I think it's so much more complex. I think everyone has good and evil in them. And even having done therapy with people who've done horrible things, I still see good in them. And I think just simply saying someone's evil, maybe sometimes we jump to that too fast. And I've had clients who like have a problem with having relationships that last a long time because they jump to that and they want to just cut off every single relationship. And so they really haven't had any relationship that's lasted longer than a few years.
I really appreciate those comments. I think this is one of those areas where the question is at least as important as the answer. And again, one of the strengths and weaknesses of religion is it has such clear answers, right? You know, we talk so easily about good and evil, but these are some of the most difficult questions in life of like, you know, what is good? What is evil? And I really think it's important. I'm glad you brought that up. Stephanie, what question or thought did you want to bring up?
Something that really stood out to me, Jared, that you brought up in your lesson was in Alma 42, verse 15, and talking about how God was himself still progressing, and that through the atonement, or, you know, him needing to have the atonement was his way of continuing his own progression and him becoming, you know, perfect as a God. And I just thought that was really cool and something I had never heard of or kind of heard that take on it, and would love any of you guys to expound on that more.
I think I was intrigued by your comments there, Jared, and I didn't read the, you know, even after you said, you know, it was Alma 42:15, even after you kind of gave your take, I wasn't fully persuaded. I think there is a persuasion if you kind of look at the King Follett discourse where it talks about, Jesus, what are you doing? I'm doing that which I saw my father do. And there's sort of a reading of King Follett and, you know, kind of the speculative Nauvoo theology that, you know, God was actually a savior on a previous world. And if we want to eventually become gods, we're going to have to follow this path too. I think it's a, you know, it's not necessarily the majority reading, but it is one. And so, Jared, yours sort of felt like that. So if we're thinking about God needing to complete the atonement here, it would really be a focus upon Jesus.
Yes, I was reading it that way too.
Okay. Whereas I simply read 42:15 as simply, this is what the character of a perfect, just, and merciful God does. So, of course, God does the atonement. And I didn't see it really as part of the progression. It's just simply, these are agents. They are lost. They, you know, if you just look at, you know, John, you know, sort of the Gnostic view of the Gospel of John, where the light shines in the darkness. The darkness comprehends it not because we're always distracted. You know, and so God breaks into the world and says, this is what God is like. And, you know, you have all these gathering metaphors and these wonderful things in John of sort of being drawn to it, because simply God coming into this world drew people to him. It showed us again that, you know, we can change, that there's something different. And so I didn't see it as necessarily, I mean, I think the 42:15, the way you read it was intriguing. I don't think it's the only way to read it. Let me just close with that.
Yeah, and I'm never one to close off different readings. I, looking very carefully at it, you know, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world, that God might be perfect, just, merciful. Anyway, fun stuff to think about. You know, let's go in different directions. But yeah, that was, I feel like, did you have a follow-up question for me, Stephanie?
I don't know about a follow-up question, but just a comment that, you know, I think in pointing that out and in pointing out that even God himself is still developing and still perfecting himself, I think is very empowering to us. And I think gives us a lot of hope for what we can obtain in the next life, and that, you know, as perfect as he is, even he continues to, you know, try to make himself better. And I thought that that was a really cool thought.
Okay, thanks. Keith, did you have a question you wanted to bring up?
Not really a question, just that, well, I guess it ended up being a question. In chapter 42, verse 25, I'm asked the question, what do you suppose that mercy can rob justice? And I mean, that opens up that whole question of God would cease to be God. But the thing that I did with that is I just took it, flipped it, and said, but can justice rob mercy? And I think a lot of times in our zeal for justice, we put more importance on that. We see it as the more powerful aspect of those two things. And from where I sit, they have to balance each other if we're going to look at it in this way. If it's a, you know, justice requires mercy and mercy requires justice sort of a situation, you know, you can't have justice robbing mercy any more than you can have mercy robbing justice. They balance each other, you know, and if we're looking at it in that sense, I think that that's an important thing to consider, especially in our interactions with other people, that we don't let our sense of justice overcome that mercy or compassion that we could feel for others.
Yeah, I like that. That's very important to bring up. And I think Jesus is very clear in the scriptures where we should err. You know, we should err on the side of mercy, and that we will be. I think, I don't know if it's exactly like this, but I've been intrigued by the idea of, what if God is literally incapable, because of these laws we're talking about, of being more merciful for others than we ourselves are? Or another thought I imagined was, what if, and again, this is just a thought experiment, you know, I don't think this is really how it works, but what if at Judgment Day we were to watch someone's life and judge them, and it ended up being us? Do you know what I mean? Like, just kind of thinking, but for sure the clear message of the scriptures is that we should err on the side of mercy. Again, we need to protect ourselves. You know, this doesn't mean keeping ourselves in abusive situations, as we've talked about before. But definitely be forgiving, be merciful, be gracious, give people the benefit of the doubt while also, you know, being safe.
I also think it's really important that we learn how to be merciful with ourselves.
Yes.
And a lot of times when I see people that are really judgmental or hard on others, a lot of times they're really hurting inside. And maybe there's something that they can't forgive themselves. Not always. I don't think we should always just assume that. But as we work on, you know, loving ourselves and being merciful with ourselves, that can help us to be that way with others.
And I think that's where we need to start, is being merciful toward ourselves. I agree.
Yes.
Dan, did you want to finish up?
You know, it's interesting. I told you guys ahead of time I'd probably finish up with Wickedness Never Was Happiness, but I wanted to get myself into the conversation on the natural man business. So if you don't mind, I'm going to switch up on you and just simply share something that I don't think I've ever brought up on my podcast before, but I'm really influenced, and I just love this text. I can't even remember. I know it's middle century type stuff, but it's called the Hymn of the Pearl. It's a Gnostic story. Is it in the Gospel of Philip or Thomas?
It's in the Gospel of Thomas.
Yeah, in the Gospel of Thomas.
Or like the Acts of Thomas, actually, I think it is.
Okay, yeah, and I'm a bit rusty on it, so help me, Jared, because it's just this thing, because I do think clearly the LDS teaching is that we are divine beings, we're eternal, so we have this potential. Now, of course, everything that you guys have all said about the mixture in all of us is absolutely true, but I think fundamentally we argue as Mormons, I think the preponderance of evidence is that we're good. Well, in this Hymn of the Pearl, it's a very explicit thing that says, here is this child of heavenly parents. It's wonderful, isn't it, Jared? Because it's got the divine mother and father in this Gnostic text, and the child is sent to this earth to grab a pearl. And he's excited to head down to Earth and to go to where the sleeping dragon is that's guarding the pearl. And he's sure that he's going to do it. So that's, you know, there's a real sense of life here as we come down here. We're enthusiastic for the adventure. We know we're going to succeed. We know we're going to get that pearl. And then we'll return home and woohoo. Well, guess what? This wonderful, loving son who's so excited to do it, he gets down here and he starts saying, I got a little bit distracted by their food. I got a little bit distracted by this and for that. And I kind of began to forget what I came down here for. And so Jen, as the counselor and all you guys know, life serves us up crap that sort of takes away, you know, it's almost like I always want to say the natural man is the veiled man, you know, the veiled human being as being that. In other words, they're sort of down here in earthly nature, you know, rather than make it be this negative thing. So this person comes down here, and like all of us, we've forgotten who we are. We've been offended. We've been abused. We've had something twist us, and we've forgotten ourselves. And so the whole goal of life is that we would remember who we are. So in this hymn, after, you know, kind of being in rags and riches and stuff like that, this protagonist in this hymn receives a letter, and it's a letter from his parents, and it reminds him who he is. And with that, he says, of course, now I remember. Boom, boom, boom. He slays the dragon, grabs the pearl, goes home. He puts back on the robes, and he has this wonderful return. And I just really think that that is Mormon gospel in a nutshell, that we are good. We have eternal progression, eternal potential and stuff like that. And we have simply forgotten. We've been distracted by this and, you know, our eyes get big and we look around or we have, you know, things that threaten our soul and sort of twist our vision of ourselves and things like that. But the 100% gospel teaching is we are perfect. I think God sees us always as perfect. I think there's never a time when God is ticked or surprised or anything but purely loving for us. And, whenever we have a temptation in church to sort of talk about us as natural and carnal and devilish by nature, we need to fundamentally throw that out.
We're children of God. I love it. Again, we could continue the discussion, and I hope we will on the blog, but this has been a really good discussion. I think it's been more balanced than other ones. We appreciate it very much, your insights. So Jen, Stephanie, Keith, and Dan, thank you so much. This has been really great. Okay, so to close, I would just say to all of you listeners, please, if you find this helpful, donate, make a monthly subscription so that I can continue. I like to pretend they don't, but every single episode takes hours. My wife kind of rolled her eyes today and is like, if every lesson is going to take an entire day, you know, you're not being very efficient. But it'll get more efficient, but it really, you know, your support means a tremendous amount to me.
Please do support Jared. I know from personal experience, it's very, very helpful.
Yes. Thank you very much, Dan. And also continue, go to MormonSundaySchool.org, make comments. We have a Facebook group. Anyone is allowed to be on, and you can be part of amazing discussions like we have had during this lesson. So thank you very much, everyone.